we have now to spend time in your word. We thank you for the time we've had to be able to go through the book of Luke together. There's so much here to glean. It's no different in this text. And we just pray, Father, that you'll prepare our hearts for the message that you would give us this morning. Lord, I pray that we'd be free from distraction. I pray that our minds would focus on your words and learn from your words and have those learnings be applied. So we commit the time to you, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, the passage that Gary read for us just a little bit ago. Continue on in our study through the book of Luke together. Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. You know, your vision of Jesus matters. It really does. I'm not talking about some mystical experience here. I'm not talking about some revelation that God has given to you alone. I'm not talking about your concept of Jesus. Like some people say, well, my Jesus this, my Jesus that. We're not talking about that. Okay, when we talk about our vision of Jesus, okay, we want to be very clear about this. We're talking about a proper understanding of who Jesus is based on what God's revealed word says to us about him. And that vision really matters. As a quick summary statement this morning, to be prepared for suffering or hardship, okay, to be prepared for suffering or hardship, we need to spend time with Jesus. We need to wake up to his glory, and we need to obey him. Okay? To be prepared for suffering, we need to spend time with Jesus. We need to wake up to his glory, and we need to obey him. Now, there's a crisis. I'm going to put this crisis right out front there. The crisis in this particular text we're looking at is that trouble lies ahead. The trouble lies ahead. Now, a quick background here. We can recall some of the victories in the earlier part of Luke as we've been going through the book of Luke together. In Luke chapter 4, we saw that Jesus overcame the temptation when Satan was seeking to trip him up. In chapter 4, also and in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus had power over the demons, over the spirit world. He is powerful, and his victory was documented in the Gospels for us. And then, of course, we know in chapter 6, his teachings are given to us, and they're beautiful teachings, the Beatitudes and the parables that he gave, and shows us the excellency and the divinity of his teaching. Incredible victories as we look at that portion of Scripture in the book of Luke. And then later on, in chapter 6, or chapter 8, we see the storm. Jesus overcomes the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is again demonstrating his power over nature itself. And then when Nate brought the sermon several weeks back, he talked about the woman who had had the illness for 13 years, her being healed. We saw Jesus' incredible healing power. And later on with Jairus' daughter, he raised her from the dead. Again, his power is being demonstrated in case after case as we've been working through the book of Luke. A couple of weeks ago, when I brought the message, we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. We said it could be up to 20,000, okay, 20,000 people roughly, who would have been fed at that event, an incredible event. And Jesus performs that miracle. So we're seeing Jesus just glorified throughout this book as he teaches and as he performs his work. Again and again, we've been seeing that throughout this book. But you know, seasons change. Just like we're in fall now, the seasons are beginning to change. And in the same way in Jesus' life, the season of his ministry is beginning to change. In last week's message, entitled The Final Exam, and by the way, if you weren't here last week to hear it, you can go on our church website. Bob DeVita brought the message last week. I very much appreciated what he had to share in that. It'll be encouragement and a challenge to you. But he was talking about the text that I want to just allude to here. Can't certainly review all of what he shared. That's why I refer you to his message. But three things I just briefly want to touch on from the passage that he brought last week. And that is this. Jesus asked his disciples, who am I? In fact, when we look at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, I just want to read that. Just review with me, if you would, the discussion Jesus had with his disciples. It said, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed and be raised up again on the last day, raised up on the third day. Sorry. And so we see here that Jesus wants his disciples to understand who he is, not just what other people or who other people say he is, but he wants them to understand who he is. We saw also in the passage last week that Jesus' future is alluded to. In fact, he lays it out there pretty clearly for him in verse 2. He says this, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You see, with all these tremendous things that Jesus has been doing, he lays out in front of them, listen, I'm about to suffer and I'm about to be killed. And that's going to take place. And he tells them that very clearly. That's a shock to them because the Jewish concept of the Messiah was going to be a victorious one, not killed. And they really struggled with that. And that was a real hang-up in the Jewish mindset about the Messiah because of the teaching that they'd received. But Jesus laid it out very clearly. That's what would be taking place with him. But even going beyond that, Jesus was telling his disciples that not only was this going to happen to him, but there was going to be a price in their discipleship of following him as well. Look at verses 23 to 27, just as we review this. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So we see here that Jesus is letting them know not only is he going to die, but they, because of their discipleship of following him, they are going to experience difficulty as well. They're going to have to lay down their life and they're going to have to do it daily. And so this is what he is preparing them for. This is what he's telling them. You know, we know from Scripture that we too will suffer persecution if we live godly. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Scriptures say it very clearly. It's going to take place. How are you going to cope? How are you going to cope if you are a Christian in Syria when ISIS is after you? How will you cope? How will you cope here in the U.S. if your spouse leaves you because they can't stand your walk with the Lord? How are you going to cope with that? How are you going to cope if you're slandered by people in your workplace or your neighborhood because of your faith? And people are saying things that are untrue or hurtful towards you and about you throughout your community or out your workplace. How are you going to cope if your family calls you ridiculous because of the spiritual extremist that you've become? How are you going to cope if God permits in your life an illness that may last years or that will lead to death? Or how will you cope with a family member who dies? How do you cope with these things? Well, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the way we cope with our problems, our difficulties, we can learn from what Jesus is going to share with his disciples, what God the Father is going to bring about in the lives of these disciples. You see, there's a crisis coming, and there's a crisis coming in our lives, but there's a solution. And I think we need to keep the solution in mind as we face the troubles that are in our future. So what's the solution to facing troubles ahead? Well, first, I want to just suggest to you in verse 28, we need to be spending time with Jesus. Verse 28 says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, this takes place approximately a week after Jesus said to the disciples what Bob preached on last week about the discipleship and the call to discipleship. It's about a week after that time. And he's going to go up. And Jesus takes the three. Takes Peter, James, and John. Now these three accompanied Jesus on some special events. One, when they preached, when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, Jesus took those three with him. Now Jesus takes them again. It will be these three that Jesus will take with him to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. Now, a lot of theologians debate on why it was these three. A lot of variants on their answers, but some suggested perhaps they were the most spiritual of the three. You know, as I was reflecting on these guys, though, I couldn't help but think, who is Peter but the one who Jesus at one point had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he was proposing not God's plan to Jesus, but man's. How could he be the one who, you know, he denied Jesus three times? I think of like James and John, the sons of thunder. They were the ones who wanted to bring God's judgment upon a Samaritan village who didn't welcome Jesus and his disciples. And they were the one who were arguing about who is the greatest. You kind of think, wow, these are the guys who Jesus is taking with him to these events. And then you think about James, the apostle James. I mean, he died early. He didn't have many years to testify of what he was going to witness on the Mount of, on the Transfiguration. So you kind of think, this is incredible, these guys that Jesus is taking up with him. The truth is, Scripture doesn't clearly tell us why he took these three, but we do know he took them. We do know that they were close associates of Jesus. But we're told that Jesus took them up. He took them, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Last weekend, there was a retreat up in the mountain, the Family Strong Conference, and the focus of that retreat was prayer. And so it was something that was on my mind throughout the weekend. There was a little time on Saturday morning, or Saturday afternoon, I should say, open time there. So I kind of got away and took a hike. And as I was taking a hike, I came along a river. And on this river, there was this nice big rock. And I just went and sat on that rock for a bit and just decided I'd spend some time in prayer here myself. And I knew about what time I needed to head back to dinner. But I put my cell phone back in my pocket and began to pray. Prayed about things at home. Prayed about things going on in my family. Prayed about things in our church family, but different things were coming to mind. And just cell phone service is a good thing. No other things, no distractions, just spend some time praying. And I couldn't believe how fast the time went, because as I looked at my phone afterwards, I was like, oh boy, I'm late. And so I went back. But the point is, just that undistracted time away was so valuable. And I can understand why Jesus at times would go up to the mountain to pray. And why he would take his disciples up there. It was a time for focused time with the Lord. And that's where he was. And he was taking them there to pray. A couple of application points. Here's the first one. Do you appreciate the privilege you have for prayer? Do you appreciate your privileged position? Listen, if you're saved, if you're born again, you have the opportunity to converse with God through Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity. It's there. Are you thankful for that? Listen, if you have a Bible, you have a chance to spend time with Jesus and get to know him through his word. Do you understand the privileged position that you have? If you grew up in a Christian family, or your family took you to church, or they did time in the word together, do you realize how privileged you were that your family took you before the throne of God, figuratively there, to see him and to know who he is? Do you realize how privileged you are? If you spend time with Christian friends, and they begin to talk with you about what the Lord is doing in their lives, and you see the impact that God is having in their life, and it is speaking to you, do you realize how privileged you are? You know, I think sometimes we lose the special place that we have. We have the opportunity to spend time with Jesus. Are we thankful for that? Do we express that thankfulness to him? Lord, thank you for giving me the opportunity to do this. That's the first application. Do you appreciate your privileged position? But the second thing is we need to just pray. Listen, there are times that we need to turn off the TV. We need to get away from the computer. You need to put down the phone and just spend some time with the Lord in prayer. When was the last time that you spent a season of time with the Lord? 10 minutes, 15 minutes, more. When have you had some time just to do that? When have you slowed down enough just to take advantage of your privileged position? Do you have a prayer partner? Maybe you pray with your spouse. Maybe you pray with a friend. Maybe you have a small group that you pray with. But having some people you can pray with, like Jesus had these few friends, He certainly was an encouragement in their prayer life. He certainly was a great example for them. But to have those type of prayer partners can be a good thing. Do you have one? And sometimes you just need to get away. My brother shared with me several years ago that it was a practice of his to take about a day or two a year, and he would go up in the mountains and just get a cabin by himself. And he would take the Word of God, he'd take some other Christian books, he would just read them. Because he wanted to make sure that what he was doing with his life, as busy as it was in line with what God's plan for him was. Sometimes we just need to get away. We need to get away with him. We need to take time to pray. You know, I want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine if when Jesus had gone to Peter, James, and John, he said to them, I want you to come with me. And he was going to take them up to the mountain for this transfiguration. Imagine if one of them, any one of them, said, you know, Jesus, I don't think I'm going to go. I think I'm going to come and hang out with the other nine here. What would they have missed out with? To say no to Jesus in that instance would have been a tremendous loss on their part. Right? And yet, think about this. On a day-to-day basis, when we have that prompting of the Lord to spend some time with Him in prayer, but we don't do it, we've just said no to Him in spending time with Him. And then we short ourselves of seeing His glory. So just consider that. Our times with Jesus are so precious and so important. So the first part of the solution is spend time with Jesus. The second thing is we need to wake up to Jesus' glory. In verses 29 to 33, we see this. We see in verse 29 that while he was praying, and then Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured. It doesn't appear here in Luke, but he's transfigured. His appearance begins to change. This passage says his face began to change. And then his clothes, we're told in Mark 9:3, they became white as no launder on earth could make them white. I mean, there was a brilliance about his appearance that the disciples were able to witness in this transfiguration. And this is taking place right before them. But it's while he is praying that this takes place. And then interestingly, in verse 30, we have two men appear at this event. And they're identified as Moses and Elijah. Well, what's the big deal about having Moses there and Elijah there? Well, Moses was the giver of the law. God had used him to give the law to the Jewish people. Elijah, of course, was one of the prominent the prophets of the Old Testament. And God used him to do some tremendous miracles in his day. But these were two very notable men who God brought at this transfiguration. An amazing thing. Moses had died 1,500 years before this took place. Elijah had been taken up in the chariot of fire 800 years before this event. And yet God had brought these men to Jesus at this time up on the mountain as he's being transfigured there before the disciples. An incredible thing. It's interesting. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Luke 24:27, we're told about Jesus when he's on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples there. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus was telling these disciples, and he was explaining to them from Moses and the prophets what was to have taken place with him. These things are evidenced in the Old Testament, in the law and in the prophets. And Jesus is making that clear to these disciples on that resurrection day. An incredible thing. But here on the mountain, we see that these men are talking with Jesus. And interestingly, only Luke tells us of the three, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Luke tells us of the reason or what they're talking about. We look at verse 31, we see it. It says, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now listen, they're speaking to him about his departure. Interestingly, in Greek, the word means exodus, like the book Exodus. It's leaving. It was symbolic of dying, okay? So they were talking about his death, about his leaving that would take place at Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. Incredible verbiage when we think about what's going on here. It's interesting that Moses led the Exodus, taking God's people out of the land of sin in Egypt. And Jesus is going to lead us out of sin by what he's doing on the cross there at Calvary. An incredible, incredible conversation taking place here. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Peter 1:15, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter says, when he was speaking of his death, he spoke of his own departure, his own exodus. That was so significant to him that he mentions that in the book of 2 Peter 1:15. But now, as this is taking place, these disciples become fully awake. Look at verse 32. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Listen, they were waking up to his glory. They were seeing just how great, how magnificent he was. Listen, in their presence all the time, they had had God in the flesh. He was no more God in the flesh at the transfiguration than he had been before that. But God had not allowed them to see the full extent of his glory, like they were being experienced, like they were being able to see here at the transfiguration. But now he's taking this veil off of Jesus, so to speak, so they can see his glory. Well, listen, my friends, you and I serve the same Jesus today who was transfigured before the disciples. He is no less God today than he was at that time. And it made me ask this question to myself, and maybe you'll ask yourself this question too. Is Jesus' glory to me veiled? Or am I waking up to his glory? That is, as I read about him, as I hear about him, am I understanding him more fully? Am I getting a greater glimpse, a greater vision of who he is? Or am I just sort of asleep to Jesus? May God help us wake up more and more to his glory and how great he is and how awesome he is. May he help us wake up to his glory. Now, this must have been quite an event, because in verse 33, as Moses and Elijah are leaving, listen to what Peter says. These were leaving. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. That is good for us to remain here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Peter's saying, "This is such an awesome experience. Let's not go back down. Let's stay up here. Let's build these booths like they had in the Feast of Booths when they celebrate the Exodus. Let's make these booths for you, and you three can stay here. And let's just stay here. Let's not leave this mountaintop." It's interesting that God allowed to be put into this verse, the very last part of the verse 33, where it says, "He said these things, not realizing what he was saying." Do you realize how often, when we're reflecting on the person of Jesus, when we're reflecting on an experience we've had in our limited human understanding, sometimes we say what we're saying, we don't have a clue what we're saying. Let me ask you, have you ever been in this position before? You're trying to talk to somebody about some deep theological truth, and you come up with a word picture you want to use, and you begin saying, "Well, this is like a little child that's," and you go off, and all of a sudden you realize, this doesn't make any sense. Right? Sometimes getting a handle on what we're trying to explain is so far and above beyond us that we get in the middle of it and it's just like, I'm clueless to this. Peter didn't realize what he was saying. That certainly wasn't God's plan, but it was his response. Let's just stay here on the mountaintop and let's build these booths, these tabernacles. But the three would, with Jesus, go back down off the mountain and back into the land where the people were. Jesus, God the Father, didn't want them to stay up on the mountaintop. They were to go down. But listen, when they went back to the trouble that they were about to face, these three disciples especially had a new glimpse of the glory of Jesus, of his magnificence, of his greatness. And don't think that that wouldn't have an impact on them as they would go through the trials and the struggles that they would face later on, the doubting and all those things. And even though they would fail after that, they would always have this glimpse of Jesus, which was awesome. You know, sometimes we go to a retreat. Sometimes we maybe attend a church service that for some reason just stirs us as far as the glory and the magnificence of God. Maybe we're going to have a quiet time, which afterwards we're just saying, "Lord, this has just been a great time this morning. I'm seeing things I haven't seen before, and I've got some new insight into this problem I'm dealing with." Or maybe you're in a small group and you have a discussion that just, boy, it elevates you. It's like, "Whew, I understand this now. I'm excited about this. I can't wait to go tell someone else this." You know, but a lot of times we just like to stay in that place. So let's just stay here some more. But you know, we need to leave. God doesn't want us to stay on those mountaintops either. It's time for us to go and approach those problems of life and take that new glimpse of His glory to the situation that we've been called to go, to the mission that He's called us to. So I have an application question for you to ask yourself when we're talking about waking up to Jesus' glory. Here's the question. When we spend time with Jesus, who do we spend time with? Hear me on this. When we spend time with Jesus, who do we spend time with? I mean, when we pray with Him, when we come to church and we worship in song, when we're in the small groups, when we're listening to a message, who do we view Jesus as? I mean, are we gaining a greater glimpse of His greatness as we look at His Word? Or do we sing praise songs like, "Oh, He's a jolly good fellow"? I mean, seriously, sometimes our view of who He is so low in comparison to who He deserves to be treated as. He is awesome. He is the God of creation. He is our Redeemer. He's our Lord. You know, this past week I did something which has really helped me out even in my own prayer time. I just want to share this with you because it's really helped me kind of practically try to apply this. On a sheet of paper this past week, I just began to write out the different names and titles that I know Jesus has been called. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. But write those out on a sheet of paper. And then throughout the week as I was reading, as I would catch a new name of Jesus, a new descriptor of Him, I would write it down. And what I would do before my prayer times is I would just take some time and I would review that sheet and remind myself of how great the Savior is who I serve. Oh, He's my Savior. He's my Creator. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's, and all the things the Scripture says about Him. Just, and I would review that before a time of prayer. And what it would help me do is when I would enter that prayer time, I would realize, what an awesome Savior I seek to spend time with. Now I want to keep that piece of paper folded up in the front of my Bible so that periodically before my prayer time, I can pull that out and remind myself of the glorious Savior who we serve. So when I ask the question, when you spend time with Jesus, who are you spending time with? To God, may we have a growing understanding of the great Savior who we serve and recognize that our times with Him are privileged. And may the glorious view that we have of Him just grow. So how do we face these difficult times, troubles that lie ahead? We spend time with Jesus. Secondly, we wake up to His glory as we do. Thirdly, we obey Jesus. We see this in verses 34 to 36. We're told in verse 34 that while He was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. You know, in Exodus 19, when God is going to give the Ten Commandments to Moses, the clouds moved in on the mountain. There was a great storm, and the people were fearful. They saw how great God was. In Exodus 34, when Moses spent time with Jesus, his own face shone. The glory of God present. In Exodus 40, when it talks about God coming to the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory that was there, the people feared. As I was studying this past week on this whole idea of the fear of God, that is a reverence of Him, an awe of Him, I was struck by the number of times in the New Testament even where the reverence or the awe of God is spoken. And I was convicted. I was convicted because I do not think that we understand the greatness of our God. I don't think we come to Him many times in awe of who He is. We don't understand just how magnificent He is. But God's people, throughout the revealed Scriptures, show an awe of God. And I think we need to pray that God will give us an ever-growing awe of who He is. And we're not going to look up all the passages this morning that speak of having that fear or the reverence of God. But I want to look at a few. Because I want us to see that even in the New Testament, this idea of having an awe of Him, of having a reverence for Him, is there and is there very clearly. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. It's on page 93 if you're using the Bibles there in the racks in front of you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And it says this about those who were in the early church. The church had just been born. In Acts 2:43, it says this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The same Greek word we're talking about is about the fear here, phobos. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The early church was in awe of what was going on. And then later on in Acts, let's take a look at Acts chapter 9, and let's go to verse 31. Acts 9:31. A little bit later in the church's existence, it says this about the church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear, same word we talked about awe earlier, of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase. One thing we're seeing as a pattern here in the New Testament church is they have a sense of His greatness. They have a sense of His majesty. They have a sense of what He's doing in the lives, in their lives, in the lives of those around them. And they're in awe of that. I think sometimes we take for granted what God is doing in our life. We take for granted what God is doing in other people's lives. If someone comes to faith in Christ, we need to be rejoicing in that. When we see someone take a step of obedience that's taken them years to do, we ought to have an awe of what God is doing. So we shouldn't treat it just like, oh, it's just another event. We need to begin to see God's work in these events and rejoice in them and have an awe in them like the early church did. And then turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 20. Romans chapter 11 and verse 20. Here Paul is addressing the Romans, but he's talking to them about how as Gentiles, they should not look with disdain on the Jewish people because the Jewish people had not believed the church, the truth of the gospel had been opened up to Gentiles. But he was making this point to the Gentiles. He says in verse 20 of Romans 11, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. They're being told, listen, don't feel proud of yourself of this, but remain in awe of the God who gave you this gospel. We shouldn't become complacent in the favored position and the status that we have with God. There should be always an awe of Him because of what He has done and what He is doing. That's what we've been called to. And then turn with me, if you would, to the last one we'll look at here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. We could look at many of these. For the sake of time, we're not going to. But I want us again to see how throughout the New Testament, we see this whole idea of us having a great awe and reverence for our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or the reverence or in the awe of God. That's part of us remaining pure in our lives and having lives that are set apart to Him. We have an awe of Him. Now, many times we think of sin as a problem of, well, I shouldn't do this because, you know, we know this isn't right. So we focus on the sin thing. When I'm convinced, probably the bigger problem that we're having problems with, yeah, the sin is a problem, the sin is an issue, but we're not focusing on the awesomeness of God. Because if we recognize Him for how awesome He was, why would we even care about the sin that we're struggling with? You see, sometimes I think we lose the vision of the awesomeness of the God who we serve. May God help us wake up to His glory. And then notice, when after it talks about them fearing in the situation, we're told in verse 35 that God said this. I'm sorry, going back to Jesus. Jesus said in verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is the Father saying of the Son, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to Him. This is my Son, my chosen one. Here we have some descriptors of our Messiah. Listen to Him. It's interesting here that God the Father did not commend Elijah and Moses, but He focuses on the person of Jesus. This is my Son, my beloved one, listen to Him. These are great men, but this is my Son. Listen to Him. That has the implication of obeying. And look at verse 36. It says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now listen, this is just simply reporting to us what they had done. If we had gone to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, we would see that in those accounts, after the transfiguration, Jesus told His disciples, don't say anything about this until after my resurrection. This is telling us they did that. They didn't say anything in those days. They didn't report what they had seen. They had obeyed him. As an application, listen. One thing I hope you understand very clearly is he, speaking of God, he is worthy. Jesus is worthy of our obedience. And I wonder today if maybe this isn't a strategic time for some of you. Perhaps you're in the middle of a difficult time, or perhaps one's coming and you don't even know about it yet. Maybe you sense that one's coming. But listen, we need to understand very clearly how God had prepared these disciples for this tumultuous time that was ahead. He taught them. They needed to be with Jesus when he invited them up to pray. He wanted them to see his glory. He wanted them to obey Jesus and what he had instructed them to do. And I think that's instructive for us too. Maybe this is a strategic time for you, that when those tumultuous times come, keep your focus on those things that God had his disciples focus on. And lastly, it made me ask the question this week when I was thinking about this whole lesson. Why do we need to be reminded of this? Why do we need to be reminded of this? Why isn't it that when we're saved, we just have this, don't have this linear path of growth? We just keep growing with Jesus and there are no dips, there are no setbacks. You know why? Because there are times when we just get lethargic. We don't feel about Jesus we should. We don't have that. It just doesn't affect us. And there are times that we're slow. I mean, mentally slow. We're just not thinking about things spiritually like we should be thinking. And there are times, there are points in time where we can be a rebel. All goes back to our fallen nature, doesn't it? And we have been redeemed if we're in Christ, but we're still being sanctified. It's still a day-by-day struggle, isn't it? That's why we need to be reminded. That's why we don't live on the mountaintop all the time. We're continually need to grow in that faith. So in conclusion, trouble lies ahead. We know that's true for all of us. How do we deal with it? Well, you notice up on the screen there, there's a little acronym that's up there. Trouble is ahead. How do you deal with it? Number two. Here we go. Three key words. T, time with Jesus. That's where we are. We need to spend time with Jesus. W, worship Jesus. As we spend time with him, we begin to see how great he is. We need to be worshiping him. O, obey him for what he's called us to do. In the middle of our trouble, we can't go wrong if we approach our lives in the way that God had the Lord's disciples go through this time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have had to spend time with you. You are a great, you're an awesome God. And the disciples were able to have a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus on that mountain. And Lord, someday we'll get to see in person the Lord Jesus as well. We look forward to that day. We're excited about that day. But until that time comes, help us to faithfully look into your word and spend time with you in prayer so we can see the glories of our Savior and be growing in that vision of who Jesus is. Please even do that in our very lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.